Scripture lesson continues in John chapter 12, beginning in the latter part of verse 36 and reading to the end of the chapter. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would set Christ clearly before us this day, that you would meet us in our human weakness and grant the strength of your Spirit. Indeed, grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is different from the other three Gospels, or more correctly, what John records before and after what we call the triumphal entry is significantly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the other three, after Jesus enters Jerusalem, we read of his going to the temple and driving out the buyers and sellers and declaring that his father's house has been made a den of brigands, a hideout for revolutionaries. John doesn't record that episode. Also, it's interesting that while there's some overlap of content of other events and sayings of Jesus before and after his triumphal entry in the first three Gospels, none of them include the details about the resurrection of Lazarus, which John records in chapter 11 of his Gospel. And that was no small event. In fact, when Jesus comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, 6 days before the Passover, we read in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now that information leads into the readings we just heard a few minutes ago, but notice how it also helps us to understand verses 17 and 18 of our text. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Notice that language there, that phrase, this sign. And that's specifically referring to the act of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John's Gospel, this was the sixth sign that Jesus had done. The first was changing water into wine in chapter 2. The second was healing the official's son in chapter 4. The third sign was the healing of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. The fourth was the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. And the fifth was healing the blind man in chapter 9. Chapter 11 records the raising of Lazarus, which is the sixth sign, as we just mentioned. Was that all? Are there any signs left in John's Gospel? Yes, Jesus' death on the cross is the seventh sign. His work is completed. It is finished, even as Jesus declares before he bows his head and gives up his spirit. But John doesn't stop there either. As you might guess, the resurrection itself is the eighth sign signifying new creation and new life. Of course, we're still at Palm Sunday, and we haven't gotten to the seventh and eighth signs yet. We have to wait until Good Friday and Easter Sunday for those. But John wants us to recognize these signs of Jesus and understand the implications connected to them. John's gospel has multiple layers to it, so that even the literal information often has symbolic significance. For instance, in verses 35 and 36, Jesus is talking about light and darkness, and clearly he's the light. And then, what were the first words of the new section that we just read, the latter part of verse 36? When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. What's that mean? The light hid himself. The glory departed. This is an Ichabod moment for the Jews, a figurative judgment upon them and a symbolic of the greater judgment to come, as also pictured in the temple cleansing. And then in verses 38 to 40, we come to the words of Isaiah, the first being from Isaiah 53, that famous passage of Christ as the suffering servant, a text that also testifies of a Messiah that doesn't look like a Messiah. You know, he isn't going to make the front page of the Jerusalem Times. He isn't going to be the cover boy of Hebrew Quarterly. No, this Messiah, this servant, he's not attractive to anyone at all. He's rather homely and completely unimpressive in appearance. And John, taking the words of Isaiah, asks, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, the arm of the Lord is an image of his action, of his power. And in the context of Isaiah's words, that power is displayed in the humility of the servant. But then John quotes Isaiah again, saying that the people could not believe because of what Isaiah said in chapter 6 of his prophecy, that it was the Lord who had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And such texts of Scripture present us with the unwavering reality that it is God who governs the hearts and souls of men, giving faith to those whom he's chosen to lavish his grace and mercy upon. And for all that we can't resolve in our own minds regarding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, nevertheless, Scripture speaks to both poles of truth and without hesitation or qualification. The hardening of Israel in Jesus' day is the judgment of God upon them. Did God harden them, or did they harden themselves? Of course, the Bible's answer is yes to both questions, just as Pharaoh is spoken of in such terms in Exodus. And the hardness and unbelief of Israel collectively should bring the Exodus to mind. Israel has become a spiritual Egypt. You know, just consider these connections. Moses performs signs before Pharaoh in his court, and to what effect? The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What does John tell us in verse 37? That despite the signs, the Jews, especially the leaders, didn't believe. And the language here acts as a warning, even as it brings to mind the words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4, when he reminds the people of all the wonders God performed before their very eyes to deliver them from bondage. Paul in Romans 11 picks up on this language when speaking to the continuing hardness of heart by the Jews of his day. Even more, Isaiah's words were spoken in the context of judgment, in the context of exile, and that also applies to the Israel of Jesus' day. They are in exile under Roman oppression, but even more, they are in spiritual exile, which is most clearly manifested in the rejection of the Messiah that has come to save them. John is using both of these examples and saying, look at how hard the heart of Israel has become. And just let your mind wander back to what Jesus has done. And recall how his enemies responded to his acts of mercy and kindness and deliverance. Think back on how Jesus confronted them and their false teaching. What did they think of this? How did they react? They might have been wowed by Jesus' miracles at first, but after a time they still refused to believe his claims to be the Son of God, to be sent from the Father in heaven. Again and again they challenged Jesus' authority and actions. You know, consider the lame man healed on the Sabbath in chapter 5. There he is, walking around, delivered from his oppression. But the Pharisees don't see that. They challenge Jesus, but he challenges them right back. He doesn't allow them to be comfortable in their self-righteousness, their self-satisfied religion. He points out to them the worldliness of their thinking and confronts them with the salvation that can be had on God's terms. Jesus offended their pride, in other words, and refusing long enough, becoming used to rejecting the Lord's words and deeds, they could watch the Lord raise a dead man and never give a second thought to whether he really was the Messiah and Savior of the world. They just hated him more for making them seem still smaller in comparison. And that utterly inexcusable pride and self-love and unbelief in the teeth of the truth finally, by the judgment of God, earned them the hardening of their hearts, the blinding of their eyes, so that they would never believe. They had their chances, many of them, and they forfeited them all. God has last knocks, says Robert Murray McShane. He would come knocking on the door of these hearts no longer. And what a terrible and terrifying thing to consider, that there are people in the world today who are in this very same position. That no matter how attractive you make salvation to be, no matter how persuasively you present the message of the gospel to them, they will not believe. It's a very sobering truth, isn't it? It humbles us to the core of our beings. It makes us say, Lord, why me? And we fall on our faces in praise and thanksgiving. You know, is there a place for arrogance when you consider your salvation? Is there a place for pride to think that you are better than others? Is there room for boasting? Of course not. Whether you were delivered from a life of sin later in life or grew up as a child of the covenant knowing Jesus as your Savior, the grace and mercy of God is your testimony either way. And did you notice the subtle point that John makes in verse 41? Perhaps you already know this, but whose glory did Isaiah see? And of whom did he speak? See, John says it was Jesus. In that glorious vision of the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees Jesus. He sees the second person of the Trinity. When he hears the cries of the seraphim, they're praising Jesus. Isaiah beholds the pre-incarnate Christ. And one final note about the connections with the Isaiah text. Did you happen to notice how many times Isaiah's name is explicitly mentioned? You find it in verse 37, verse 39, and verse 41. So when you read it, you hear Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the glory of Christ in heaven, remember the seraphim's song, Holy, Holy, Holy. See, what John seems to be indicating to us is that Jesus is the true prophet of judgment and restoration and end of exile. Isaiah's words find fulfillment here in the work of Christ. And then what a sad and sobering note we read in verses 42 and 43. Of the many who believe, but because of the Pharisees would not confess Jesus, not wanting to be thrown out of the synagogue. That echoes even the story earlier in chapter 9 of the parents of the blind man who was healed. These men loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. Ironically, they, unlike Moses, as we read in Hebrews 11, were not willing to suffer the reproach that comes in naming the Christ. And we do well not to pass over this point too quickly, because one of the main thrusts of John's gospel is discipleship. It's following Christ. So we can't help but hear the admonition of these words as well. We can't help but ask ourselves, as we ought, do I love the glory and praises of men more than the glory and praises of God? What's the first thought that enters into my head? What is the pleasure of my Savior? What will glorify him? Or is it, well, what will so-and-so think if I say this? What will he say? How will she view me if I tell her this? You know, what kind of pressure do the opinions of men have upon you? What sway do they have in your life? It's a powerful influence and one that none of us are immune to. And if you're honest with yourself and take some time to examine why you do what you do, I suspect you will find that the opinions of men, what others think of you, are far too readily pressing upon you. Oh, who doesn't want to be liked? Most people want to get along with those they have dealings with in some form or fashion. But there are times when your loyalty to Christ will be tested. Whose praise and glory do you seek? This is a very real issue. And for some, this is a sin that they battle constantly if it isn't their chief sin. Some years ago, a fellow who I considered to be a very good friend ended up leaving the church where we were both members because of this very kind of thing. Now, of course, he had his theological reasons for the decisions that he made to take his family elsewhere, but when discontent about church, it's plenty easy to come up with a principle of doctrine over which to disagree. Now, for all that he said, it was really his concern for how others perceived him because he went to the church that was the black sheep of the presbytery, and he didn't like the responses that he got when others found out that he was a member there. And for a time, he cared what his pastor and his friends thought, which made sense because he was living his life for the praises of men. But as a lawyer, the social crowd he wanted to move in and be associated with eventually won the day. Now, I still consider this man a brother in the Lord, and I trust he's a firm believer, but let's not kid ourselves that we are immune to what others think, that we are somehow unaffected. This man gave up friendships he'd had for years. People who had invested their lives into him and to his family. In fact, humanly speaking, he might not be married to his wife if it hadn't been for the counsel he'd received all along the way from his pastor and, at the time, his friends. But the praises and opinions of men mattered more. Or are any of us so different? Isn't it easier to pretend not to be a Christian or not to say anything for the sake of avoiding controversy? And this doesn't mean that we go out and try to offend everyone we meet and be bulldogish about the gospel. Not at all. But where do our loyalties truly lie? Are we willing to follow him, whatever the cost to ourselves, to our name, or to our reputation? Well, verses 44 to 50 bring us to the concluding words of Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel. And they act as a summary of many of the themes expounded through the first 12 chapters. The references to the Father, to light and darkness, judgment and salvation, and the heavenly authority by which Jesus speaks are all things that John has addressed throughout. And what this means from a literary standpoint is that the story that John is telling, the drama that is unfolding, is coming to a climax. You know, like any good story or movie, the showdown between the hero and the villain has to take place. And we are on the verge of that moment. So, figuratively and somewhat literally, Jesus' words take up all that has gone before and signal that the final encounter is rapidly approaching. In the Exodus, it was Yahweh versus Pharaoh in the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And now it's Jesus versus death in the bondage of slavery to sin. The light has come to confront the darkness, and so Jesus sets forth the challenge of his presence once again. The darkness has not overcome the light, and all the while the light has been inviting the people to make the light their own and to walk in it. Abiding in the darkness is not the place for those who follow the light. To walk in the light keeps you from stumbling. Jesus himself is the light of the world, the one who opens eyes, literally and metaphorically. And he is and does all because of the source of light shines through him. There is light enough for the whole world to see by, but not everyone wants to see. It might, they think, be embarrassing or shaming or too challenging. And yet, notice what Jesus says in the midst of the language of judgment. He actually says that he didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. He has come because God loved the world so much that he didn't send a lowly subordinate. He didn't send a long-distance message. He didn't leave a note in the hope that someone would find it. He loved the world so much that he came in the person of his own Son, the Word made flesh, so that he could save the world in person. That was and is what Jesus is all about. And when Jesus came as the light was that much shinier, that much brighter, that much more adept at exposing the darkness. And even when that light has come with the aim of healing and restoration, and there are those that still reject it, then there can be no question that they have indeed chosen the darkness. And notice again, the irony of Jesus' message. The very words of love, the words of God, the words that would heal the world, people who reject those words will find themselves confronted in the end, not by Jesus himself, but by those very words. The words they have heard, the words they can't pretend they didn't hear. The words themselves will be judges, will rise up and condemn them. But there's no denying the power of these words, the very words of the Father, the command that has been received from heaven. That is what Jesus speaks. And as Jesus has been saying all along, to believe him is to believe God. To hear him is to hear the Father. To look at Jesus is to look into a mirror upon the true reflection of God. At the core, Jesus is saying, believing is seeing. And don't these verses press the reader to make a decision? Don't they push John's early church audience, probably suffering persecution, to consider more deeply the Messiah that has come, the claims that he has made, and that he is undeniably the one sent from the Father in heaven? John begins his story in the prologue, just introducing things and leading the reader into the drama little by little. But now at this stage in this gospel, we are confronted with some stark realities and questions. What if this Jesus is who he says he is? What if he really has been sent from God to speak on his behalf? What if seeing him really means seeing the Father? And what if hearing his words and not believing them really means that those words will return as my judges at the end? That's exactly what John would have us to consider and to reflect upon, to contemplate how we respond to the Word made flesh. This is the point in the story as Jesus is speaking to the crowd. For the last time. See, the next time they see him, it will be as a prisoner standing before Pilate. You'll be on trial and his words will be sifted as evidence against him. But the real trial has already begun here in chapter 12. Jesus is staring into the darkness and the darkness is staring back. And it cannot be any clearer that anyone who reads this chapter, anyone who hears these words, must sooner or later make up their minds which side they're on. There isn't any middle ground as far as Jesus is concerned. There is light and there is darkness. There isn't an acceptable shade that allows you to hold on to the things of the world, such as the praises of man, and be his follower, walking as he walked. If you are in Christ, you cannot abide in the darkness. The light and darkness are antithetical to one another. There cannot be any collusion between them. If your life is found in Christ, then your life is characterized by light. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians. For you were once darkness, but now light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now, be impressed by the imagery that Paul is using. He's echoing the imagery of Jesus. You were once darkness. Now you're light. Walk in the light. And in doing so, you're exposing the darkness. That's what light does. It exposes darkness. You walk into a dark room. And before you crash into the coffee table, you flip on the light switch. What does that do? Turns on the lights, which exposes, which uncovers all that's sitting there in the darkness. And Paul's saying, that's what you are. That's what you do. Because of what you have been made to be in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's your identity in the world as the church. You are the light of the world. Now maybe you think, wait a second. Didn't Jesus say back in John 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles that he's the light of the world? Yes, he did. But guess what? He also said the same thing that is true of him is true of his bride, of his church. You are the light of the world. A light that is patterned after his life of light. A life that exposes the darkness. And the light of Jesus shone most brightly as he poured out his life to conquer the very darkness that rejected him. And so it is for each of us. And again, there isn't any synthesis with the darkness. That's not what light does. It exposes darkness. It shows darkness for what it really is. Even as Jesus tells the disciples that you don't put a light under a basket. So it's true for us. But see, this is profoundly significant. This is your identity as the Church of Christ in the world. You know, from Genesis on, we see that light binds the darkness. God saw the light was good. And God separated light from darkness. Pure light removes darkness. Pure darkness seeks to exclude the light. The people of God are light because they believe the light and obey the light and are therefore set apart from the darkness. Or to put it from a different angle, when you behave like the darkness, it's an affront to Christ. It's a poor witness. It's to bring shame upon the name of Christ and the gospel. Now go back sometime later and read Ephesians 5 in its greater context in the fullness of the chapter and see what else Paul has to say about the darkness. And then check yourself as to whether or not you see those things as he does. Now, understanding antithesis between light and darkness, also bear in mind that for light to expose the darkness means that light has to encounter darkness, that we can't be separatists either, cloistered away from the world. Now, remember the story about the man who lived in the country of the Gadarenes and he was the man who had the legion of devils in him. And the Lord cast those demons out, and the man was then found seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And you probably remember that the people asked the Lord to leave after he'd done this. And the man who'd been set free wanted to go with Jesus and be one of his followers. But how did Jesus answer his request? Did he allow him to come with him? No, he refused him and told him to go back to the place of hopeless misery for all of those years. Go back and tell all your friends and family what God has done for you. Go back and be light. Go back to the darkness, but no longer as darkness now, as the light, the life of Christ and the blessing of God shining out of you. And that is your calling. You do not go out of the world, but are still to live in it, in the midst of sin and sinful people. And you are called to reflect the light of heaven, which is Christ Jesus. And you may not have to go very far to accomplish this. You may only have to go to work. And you are the light encountering the darkness. You may have to simply go to a family reunion or make a visit to the in-laws or a brother or sister's home, and you will be encountering the darkness. But don't run away from it. That's not your job. That's not your identity. Expose the darkness. Be children of the light, and so live your lives before the world. This isn't an excuse to befriend sin or to put yourself into temptation's path unnecessarily or anything like that, but to consider who you are and what you are called to do as the Church of Christ, the light of the world, sent into the world by the light of the world. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, go and be who you are. And here we are on Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. And there is reason for joy and celebration. But Jesus is riding into the darkness, isn't he? He's not running away from it, but going to confront it as the light of the world. So let us not shrink back from following him. Let us not be ashamed to confess him as our Savior and King. No, just as we follow him in our mind's eye into the city today, so let us follow him outside of the city later this week. For just as Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Behold that glory, and love that glory that comes from God. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, who did set your face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem, deliver us from the faithless mind that shrinks from the harder paths of dutiful life. Make us ready to meet all the counsels of your will, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns with you, world without end. Amen.